Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, you'll remember we're looking at the ministry of Philip. And with the ministry of Philip, we found that the gospel now reaches Samaria. The ministry of Philip goes from chapter 8. Well, it's chapter 8. We'll just call the ministry of Philip chapter 8 of the book of Acts. It starts out with the story of how the gospel message reached Samaria in verse 5 through 25. First, in verse 5 through 8, we had the Samaritans' response to the gospel. In verse 5, for example, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. And goes along to say that the crowd was very responsive to Philip's message. And then in verse 9 through 13, it talks about the Simon the magician. And it starts the story of Simon the magician. And then it's interrupted in verse 14 through 17 to describe what I call the Samaritan Pentecost. And then it comes back to Simon the magician in verse 18 through 24 and talks about the perversion that Simon had made of what was going on there and his request. And it was a perverted request or a legalistic request, and we'll look at that this evening. We looked at the first two parts, the Samaritan's response and Simon the magician, and then we gave an introduction last time to the Samaritan Pentecost. We just looked at a few different ways of interpreting that passage, and we'll review those a little bit this evening, and then go through the passage and look at the perversion in verse 18 through 24. And then in verse 25, we have the apostles going back to Jerusalem. Then in verse 26 through 40, next time we'll look at the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. So that's where we're at. Remember, we're looking at the section in verse 14 through 17 that talks about the Samaritan Pentecost. And this section, as I mentioned last time, introduces a problem passage. If you look at chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, but when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So the Samaritans responded positively to Philip's message. They believed his message. And yet if you look down at verse 14, it says, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. So that's the problem. The problem is these guys were believers, and yet they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. And isn't the Holy Spirit supposed to fall on us immediately in the church age, as soon as we believe? So where's the discrepancy here? Didn't the church age start back in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem? So how do you explain the apparent discrepancy here? Well, there's actually three different ways that this is explained. And I'll just review them briefly. And if you're interested, you can get the tape from last time because we went into them in a little more detail. The first interpretation of this is simply that there's time between salvation and the time you receive the Holy Spirit. And this is a view that's taken by several churches today. The charismatics will believe that. They say there has to be a second work of grace in the life of the believer when you receive the Holy Spirit, and it's usually accompanied by signs like speaking in tongues. Roman Catholics, some believe this, and they use that to explain the time lapse between baptism and confirmation. And they'll say a person can be baptized like these guys were and yet not receive the Holy Spirit until they're confirmed at a later date. So they'll use this view too. The problem with this view is twofold. First, that disregards the transitional nature of the book of Acts. Acts is a book of transitions. It's going from one age to another. And as each group, well, we'll look at that in a moment, starting at Jerusalem, going to Samaria, and then to all the world, it's a transition from Judaism to the church age. And the second problem with this view is that it doesn't fit with the epistles. And the epistles are the official interpretation of the book of Acts. Because remember, Acts is a book of history. It's not a book of doctrine. It's a book of church history. And if we want to know the doctrine that comes out of that church history, we should go to the epistles and say, how do they interpret that? And we looked at some passages in the epistles last time. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, for example, it says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're none of His. So the implication there is that you get the Spirit immediately when you become a believer, because if you don't have it, you're not a believer. So if we look at the epistles and interpret this through the light of the epistles, which are the doctrinal books, then we get a different viewpoint. So that's the problem with that view. Now, a second view flows from that. They say, well, I can solve that problem, and it's simple. You just say that the Samaritans were not believers until Peter and John came down. So when they believed Philip, either he didn't have the gospel straight, or they didn't really believe him, and they didn't get the Holy Spirit till Peter and John came and laid hands on him. So they weren't really members of the church until that later date. The problem with that interpretation is it seems kind of unlikely in light of the verses we just read. Verse 12 says, but when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, well, it says they believed exactly what they knew to be Christ being the Messiah. They knew Messiah came to die for sins. I take it they were believers. They were being baptized. Now Simon, he's listed separately. It says even Simon himself believed. Now I don't think Simon was a believer, and we'll see why in a moment. But it seems to me unlikely that none of these people were believers. So that brings us to a third interpretation, and the one I take, the view I take on this verse, is that there are three separate events that you might call Pentecosts. That is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And these three events talk about three opening days of the church age. Now, all of them are signaled by the reception of the Holy Spirit, and they're accompanied by signs and wonders, each three of those. Now, that is in keeping with the transitional nature of the book of Acts, because the gospel is starting to spread in the book of Acts. And in Jerusalem, we saw a Pentecost. We saw the Holy Spirit poured out. We saw signs and wonders accompanying it. And now in Samaria, we see the Holy Spirit poured out, and we see signs and wonders, although they're not mentioned in detail here. I take it was the same thing. And then in Acts chapter 10, we'll see the same thing for the Gentiles. So this is in keeping with the nature of the book of Acts. It also doesn't require us to believe that nobody in Samaria really believed the gospel. Now, I can believe that Simon didn't, because the text is going to tell us that he didn't. But everybody there just doesn't seem reasonable to me. So I take this view. And if you chart it out, it looks like this. And it all flows from Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And flip there a minute. And I know we're kind of going over this again, but it's kind of important, because these verses that we're coming up on are used to argue doctrines that we don't actually believe here. That is the doctrine that the Holy Spirit comes upon a believer at some point after he's a believer, after time has passed. Now, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 gives us the progression of the gospel, and it starts at Jerusalem and moves out. Verse 8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem. There's the first part, and that's the bullseye on my little target up there, or the central point, and all Judea and Samaria. So the second ring is Judea and Samaria. So when the Holy Spirit came upon the ones in Jerusalem, it was announcing the beginning of the church in Jerusalem. This was the beginning of the church. And then at Judea and Samaria, when that church branched out in its first branch that's mentioned in Acts 1:8, the same thing happened there. And then it goes on to say, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So when the gospel comes to the Gentiles, the remotest part, that would be everybody else, the Gentiles, then there's another outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And by the time we get to the epistles then, all of this is done. And so at the time the epistles were written, the books that interpret the book of Acts, they say that the moment you become a believer, you get the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, remember, you heard the message, you believed it, you were sealed with the Spirit. Bing, 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 right in a row. There's no mention there about time having passed. There's no mention of laying on of hands or signs or anything like that. That's not how it happens anymore, because we're no longer in this transitional period. Now that brings us to where we left off last time at verse 14. And this will be the actual text of this Pentecost in Samaria. And in verse 14 and 15, it talks about the arrival of the apostles. And this is kind of important. Look at verse 14. It says, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now the issue involved here is a little bit greater than simply Philip's proclamation of the word and the people's response. The issue here involves the relationship of the new converts up in Samaria to the church in Jerusalem. Remember last week we looked at the tension that existed between the Jews in Jerusalem and the Samaritans. The Jews thought that the Samaritans were kind of half-breeds, both physically and spiritually. So there was some tension existing there. And now we have the Samaritans believing the gospel. So what's going to happen? Is there going to be a church in Jerusalem and a church in Samaria? Will there be two separate churches? That's the issue here. The apostles come down, Peter and John come down to, or come up to Samaria, I guess it depends on how you look at it. And what they do is they officially recognize the Samaritan church as part of the church, the one church. Remember, it's one church now. This is the beginning of the church, the one church. So it's important that these new believers be integrated into that one church. That's why we have another step in the progression of the gospel. That's why we have another outpouring of the Holy Spirit accompanied by signs and wonders, because we want to make sure that these new converts are taken into the fold, so to speak, of the one church. Now, the same thing's going to be true of the Gentiles. When Gentiles start believing the gospel, we're going to have apostles again, and we're going to have the Holy Spirit poured out again, and we're going to have signs again. So each step as the church moves out is accompanied by this to make sure that as it moves out, it's still just one church. It's not going to be the church of Jerusalem and the church of Samaria, or the church in Jerusalem, the Samaritan church, and the Gentile church. That's not the way it's going to be. And remember, we're in a different culture, but to them, that's a big difference between a Samaritan and a Jerusalem Jew, between a Jew and a Gentile. So that's going to take some announcement, some opening day fireworks, if you want to call it that, to make sure that they're all integrated into one church. Look at Acts chapter 11. And you can see that idea talking about Gentiles actually receiving the word of God. In Acts chapter 11, verse 1, and I'll just read through these verses, and you'll see that it's going to be kind of a big deal that the Gentiles are integrated into the one church, just like it was for the Samaritans. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" You see the deal here? These guys are Jews. They couldn't eat with a Gentile. He was unclean. How could Peter do that? Well, Peter's going to explain to him that there's no more distinction here. Goes on to say, "But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain them in orderly sequence, saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, and the wild beasts, and the crawling creatures, and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'No means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." So see, it's a big deal again that the Holy Spirit has fallen upon Gentiles now, so the gospel is moving out further and further. In Ephesians 2, now remember, Acts is a historical book. It gives us historical facts. Now, if we go up to Ephesians, we'll get the interpretation of those facts. In Ephesians chapter 2 gives us the interpretation of what happened. Ephesians 2 verse 11 says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." So when we get to the epistles, it says that Jews and Gentiles are no longer distinct groups. Now we have one church. So it's giving us the interpretation of the history that we have back in the book of Acts. So back to Acts chapter 8 now. We have these three integrations into the church. Well, first we had Jerusalem. That's not really an integration. That's the beginning of the church. And then Judea and Samaria, they're integrated into this same church. And then the Gentiles are integrated into this same church. And with each one of those events comes an outpouring of the Holy Spirit accompanied by signs. So we have three what you might call Pentecosts. Now in chapter 8 of Acts, verse 16 and 17, we have the Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, it says, "For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit." So, Peter and John laid hands on these guys, and they started receiving the Holy Spirit. And I take it that there were signs and miracles, and we'll see in a moment that Simon the magician obviously saw something going on. So I take it it's the same thing that happened down in Jerusalem, only it's the second step of the gospel spreading and the integration of the Samaritans into the church. Now notice the sequence. They heard the message in chapter 8 and verse 5. It says, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them." So they heard the message. They believed it. Verse 12, when they believed Philip, preaching the good news. And then time passes, and this is time passing is due to the transitional nature of the book of Acts. They received the Holy Spirit in verse 17. Now, nowadays in the church age, in Ephesians 1:13, that same sequence of events happens, but leave out the time passed part. Now in the church age, you hear the message, you believe it, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. There's nothing else that needs to happen between the believing and the sealing now in the church age. Look up at Ephesians 1 just to notice that. It's very important. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. And again, remember, Ephesians is the interpretation of the history of the book of Acts. In verse 13, it says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." So you heard the message, you believed it, you were sealed. Now here, there's no mention of any time passing whatsoever. And in fact, Romans 8:9 tells us there can't be time passing, because if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. So there's no mention of laying on of hands. There's no mention of speaking in tongues or any other qualifier. It's just you heard it, you believed it, you were sealed with the Spirit. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 8. That's the Samaritan Pentecost then, and we'll take that as the next step in the spread of the gospel, and we'll get to the next step, the gospel spreading to the Gentiles, when we hit Acts chapter 10. Now let's get back to Simon. Remember Simon, we started last time looking at him, and we'll review that in a minute. But first, now we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 24, and this is Simon's request. Verse 18 says, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So there's Simon's request, and it's fairly obvious in the text that he is anti-grace in attitude. Now, I think we can explain his attitude fairly easily. Remember, he was very popular. Look back at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts." So he was very popular in Samaria, a very important, popular person. Now, that probably explains the first part of verse 13 where it said, "Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip." So he probably thought if he got baptized, if he believed, and he did believe in the miracles, obviously, that maybe he could get in on the secret of how Philip was doing this. You know, maybe if I believe this, if I get baptized, maybe I'll be able to find out what Philip's secret is. And he also probably thought that he could retain his following. Now remember, here comes somebody that could outdo him in signs and wonders. When he was very popular, he wanted to keep his following, so he probably thought he could do that. And if he joined in the group. Now his problem was simply this, is that he was being outdone by the apostles. Verse 17 said, "They began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit." Now this would put a big damper on Simon's popularity. You know, who knows what kind of tricks he could do, but it would be like, well, I can pull a rabbit out of my hat. Yeah, well, I can have the Holy Spirit fall on somebody. You know, there's a little disparity there. And he was being outdone. This was a problem. Why was it a problem? Remember verse 9? It said, he was claiming to be someone great. He thought he was pretty cool, and now somebody was coming along and outcooling him. So the solution to his problem, like any good capitalist, he said, well, if he believed he got baptized, that didn't work, so I'll buy the power. I'll just try to buy it from him. He offers money to buy the power in verse 18. It says, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" So, obviously, he was impressed with the apostles. Now, the text doesn't say what signs and wonders took place, but they must have been pretty good because they impressed Simon. And he was ready to pay good Yankee dollars to buy them. So he wanted to buy this power. Now, this brings up an interesting point, and this is just kind of a sideline. Did you know that this offer to buy this authority is so significant that we have a word in the English language that comes right from this, from his offer to buy spiritual influence? It's not Simonize. It's sorry. The word is simony. S-I-M-O-N-Y, simony. And I looked this up, and of course you all know I use computers a lot, and when I came across this, I looked it up in the computer dictionary, the Sherlock it's called. If you have a Mac, you know, you can just type a word and know what it means instantly. But according to Sherlock, simony means the corrupt presentation to anyone of an ecclesiastical benefice for money or reward. The corrupt presentation to anyone of an ecclesiastical benefice for money or reward. What that means is the buying or selling of religious privileges. And it's a pretty common thing, you know, in some churches, that you can buy certain privileges, indulgences, I think they're called. We have a word to describe that. The word is simony, and that word comes right from this passage that we're looking at in the book of Acts, because Simon tried to buy the authority to bestow the Holy Spirit. Now, what was his motive? Verse 19 says, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what's his motive? I want to further the gospel. I want to see more people saved. That's not what he says. He says in verse 19, give this authority to me, not give this authority to the rest of us. Give it to me. He wanted to be able to do the same magic tricks that the apostles were doing, basically. So that was his motive. It was purely selfish. So what's Peter's response? And Peter is going to respond on several levels here. And the first response is to Simon's offer. And it's going to be a very harsh rebuke. In verse 20, it says, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. May your silver perish with you. That's a very harsh rebuke. And in fact, it's probably one of the strongest rebukes we have in the whole New Testament. Literally, it reads, your money together with you be into destruction. Your money together with you be into destruction. That's how it reads in Greek. And the word destruction is the Greek word apolia. And apolia is a word used of the place of eternal destruction. Look at Philippians 1. You see that word here, and it's quite obvious that it's used of eternal destruction. Quite often. In Philippians 1, in verse 28, it says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of apolia for them, destruction for them, but of salvation for you. You see the opposites there? Destruction for them, salvation for you. So I take it the destruction means eternal destruction, non-salvation, in other words. So what Peter is actually saying, if we turn this into our own vernacular, now if you're easily offended, look away from the screen and hold your ears, because here's what Peter said to him. To hell with you and your money. That's basically what he's saying. In fact, that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying to hell with you and your money, or to hell with your money and you, I guess. He's not saying this in a swearing way, though. In fact, it says in verse 20, may your silver perish. The word may there is what we call an optative mood in Greek. Now, you hear me talk about moods and tenses sometimes when we talk about Greek words, and don't hear that optative too much. It's kind of rare in the New Testament. In fact, I did a search in Gramcord for optative mood verbs, and I only found 68 in the whole Greek New Testament. What optative mood is a wish that may be fulfilled. So what we're seeing here is Peter is not just being vindictive. He's not just being swearing. He is telling Simon something that's a real possibility. You know, you can go right to destruction along with all your money. If Simon doesn't change his mind, and he's going to tell him to in a minute, he said in verse 22, he'll tell him to repent of this wickedness. If Simon doesn't change his mind, that's exactly what's going to happen to him. To hell with your money and you. Is where he's going to be heading. Now the question, why such a harsh rebuke? Why is Peter being so harsh on Simon? Well, the answer to this question is given in the context immediately. It says, may your silver perish with you. Why? Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Simon's attitude was one of pure legalism, absolute legalism, nothing else. He thought he could buy a blessing. He was trying to buy something, and it's made very clear in the context here that this something he's trying to buy is free by its very nature, because he's saying in verse 20, you could obtain the gift of God. The word gift there is the word doreon. Doreon is that which is freely given by one person to another without payment. Gratis, a gift. It's free. And Simon is trying to buy it. So that's absolute, unequivocal legalism. Now you can substitute any meritorious act for the word money there. Anything you try to do to purchase spiritual benefit, be it good works, be it paying money, be it anything else, any meritorious act is no good, because God's gift is just that. It's a gift, and it can't be purchased. Now, Peter responds not only to Simon's offer, but to his condition that prompted the offer. And that's verse 21. It says, "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." So in verse 21, we see that Simon was not a believer in the sense that we take that word believer to mean. Yes, he believed in the miracles. That was obvious. He saw them and had to believe in them. But as far as believing that Christ died for his sins, that he probably was not a believer. This matter, in verse 21, it says, "You have no part or portion in this matter." Matter is actually word. Literally, you have no part or portion in this word. Matter is a pretty good translation, because they used that word, and I always get tongue-tied when I talk about the word, but they use that word sometimes as meaning a doctrine, and matter kind of fits into that. I think doctrine might have been better. You have no part or portion in this doctrine. What doctrine is he talking about? Well, the doctrine of the freeness of salvation. The doctrine of grace, in other words. Simon's attitude was one of pure legalism. There was no grace involved whatsoever. He wanted to buy spiritual benefits. So Peter is saying, you have no part or portion in this doctrine. In fact, portion is a word that talks about participation. Participate. You have no participation in this doctrine whatsoever. So Simon, an unbeliever. So Peter responds to Simon's offer, to his condition, and now to his unbelief. What does he say to that? Well, verse 22, he says, "Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours." In other words, change your mind. Repent, remember, is a word that means to change your mind. This wickedness, what wickedness is he talking about in the context? Legalism, the legalist mentality, any attitude that contradicts grace. Repent, change your mind about that, Simon. And that's what he's asking him to do. Now, we have something that's somewhat confusing in the text here. It says, "Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." That kind of makes it seem like even if he repents and prays to God, it's only possible that he might be forgiven. Because it says, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Well, that's kind of a weak translation. The word if in this sentence is a first class if, so it's assumed to be true for the purpose of the argument here. And the word possible is the Greek word ara. And ara is an inferential particle. That simply means that it's usually translated therefore. It makes an inference. Therefore, it says, We could put it this way. Therefore, change your mind about your legalistic mentality and pray to the Lord, since therefore the intention of your heart will be, not maybe, it's the simple future tense, will be forgiven you. So you see the idea. It's saying, change your mind about your legalistic mentality, pray to the Lord, since therefore the intention of your heart will be forgiven you. And I can take it even one step further than that. Arah also has an emphatic use, not only inferential, but emphatically inferential. So it could be translated certainly, very easily could be translated certainly. And in fact, if you look in Dana and Mandy's grammar, and Dana and Mandy's one of the standard Greek grammars of the New Testament, it lists this verse as an example of the emphatic use of that word. So Dana and Mandy, very, very well-regarded Greek scholars, take this to be emphatic. So we could translate it this way, if it's emphatic, and I believe it is. It says, therefore, change your mind about your legalistic mentality and pray to the Lord, since certainly the intention of your heart will be forgiven you. So you see the difference in how they've translated it and how maybe a little more accurate or a little more literal translation might give us. It's not indicating that it's only potential forgiveness. He's saying if you change your mind about your legalism, pray to God, you know what? You're certainly going to be forgiven. No question about it. Simon's response in verse 24. It says, but Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now remember, the word repent we had tells us that Simon's condition is not impossible. He has an option. He can change his mind about this and be saved. So the question arises, did he? Did Simon change his mind? I don't know. This is the last mention of Simon in the New Testament. So we don't know. All we have is his answer that says, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Actually, he seems a little bit more concerned of the consequences here than he does of forgiveness of sin. But who's to say? We don't know if Simon became a believer. He may have become a believer. Now in verse 25, we have the apostles going back. It says, so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And the Samaritans are now part of the church, the one church that started in Jerusalem and now has moved outward to Judea and Samaria. Now next time we'll start with verse 26 and talk about the Ethiopian. Father, thank you again for this inspired church history that you've given us. We pray that as we study it, we can remember that we're looking at a book of history and not so much as at a book of doctrine. And we pray that we'll keep our minds on the epistles and go to them for the interpretation of this historical book. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.